Return to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And last time, we continued on in Paul's prayer, which begins in verse 15 and extends through verse 23. Remember, he had the prologue in verses 1 and 2, and then a long section we call a praise to God, where we dealt with a lot of doctrine. And now we're looking at Paul's prayer. And in verse 15, he gives the commendation before he begins the prayer. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So he commends them for two things: their faith in the Lord Jesus, which is their vertical relationship, and secondly, for their love for all the saints, which is their horizontal relationship among believers. The one thing that he leaves out here, obviously, is hope, faith, hope, and love. And hope is what he prays for them to have in verse 18, that they may know the hope of his calling. And so that's one of the problems that the Ephesians had, was the problem of or lack of hope. In verse 16, Paul moves to his regular prayer time, and he says, "During my regular prayer time, I don't cease to give thanks to you." What that means is every time he sat down to pray, he remembered these Ephesian believers. And the prayer then begins in verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him." So Paul prays that their human spirits might be strengthened. We know from other passages that the human spirit, even though regenerated, needs to be strengthened. And that is the taking of divine viewpoint and replacing what's been put in there over many, many years, our human viewpoint. And so we've got to replace that human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. That's the strengthening of the human spirit. And in this case, he prays for two areas: wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is a piercing knowledge that is able to creatively apply doctrine to resolve issues in your cultural context, wherever you live. Revelation is the ability to comprehend the things of God revealed in the Scripture. And so both wisdom and revelation in their human spirits will lead them, Paul says, to the knowledge of Him, or epignosis, which is a perfect, a precise knowledge of Christ, of God in this context. And then in verse 18, he begins by noting the precondition necessary for coming to epignosis. In other words, there's got to be something happen in the believer before you can even comprehend the Word of God. And that thing that must happen is you must have the eyes of your heart enlightened. And that's taken place because it's in the perfect tense in verse 18. And there's three purposes that he wants, or three things additionally he wants to pray for, and those are found in verse 18 and 19. "So that you may know what is the hope of his calling." This refers to their past, calling out as they became a believer. Secondly, refers to the future. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" The compilation of all believers is going to be Christ's inheritance. And that's a future thing that he wants us to understand. And finally, in verse 19, and the most important according to Paul, he wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so he then begins, after verse 19, to talk about some manifestations of God's power. It's one thing to tell us about God's power, which is what he does in verse 19. He tells us about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He uses four words there for power. The first one that he uses is dunamis, and that was potential power. That's like the rock that's sitting on top of a ledge and it hasn't fallen off yet. It's got potential power. It's got the ability to do work. Now, that's one aspect of God's power. Secondly, he talks about energia, which we call energy, and that's kinetic power. That's when the rock falls off the ledge. It's that kinetic or working energy that's doing something. Then he talked about ischus power, which is inherent power. It's kind of like when you look at a big, strong guy, you just realize he's got a lot of inherent power. Well, that's when you look at God as his place in authority over the universe. He has inherent or ischus power. And then finally, kratos power is visible power. And that's when you see the effects of work being done. So I gave the example of a bulldozer. A bulldozer has the potential to do work, right? That's dunamis. Secondly, just the sight of the bulldozer, just sitting there, reveals its inherent power. That's ischus. I mean, you look at it, it's a big structure. It's not cranked up or anything, but you realize that it's got some inherent power to it. However, when we hear the bulldozer roar, when someone turns that key over and we see it move, we begin to realize its power in a new way because we hear the noise and how loud it is, and it's moving, and that's kratos. And when the bulldozer knocks over a tree, we see its power being put to work, and that's energia. So these four words describe God's power or omnipotence. And Paul uses every possible word he can think of to describe God's power. He uses every shade or nuance or every thought that you might have of, well, this is a type of power, and he applies that to God. And the main idea he wants to get across is that God is all-powerful. He is absolutely omnipotent. There's no aspect of power that he does not possess. However, Paul says this is not enough to simply know that God is all-powerful. So he wants to give us some demonstrations of God's power and history. And so he does that. First of all, in verse 20, he gives us two things that God's power did in history. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, number one, the resurrection, and number two, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. So number one is the resurrection, and number two is the doctrine of the session of Christ, which is going to be our main concern tonight. Then he's going to show us something else about what God's power did in verse 22. There he does two things as well. Number one, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And number two, he gave him as head over all things to the church. So that first phrase is talking about Christ's cosmological head lordship over the entire created order. And the second one is talking about his specific headship over the church. Now, so the power of God toward us is a power ultimately that is incomprehensible. But Paul is doing his very best to give us a clear representation of the strength of God's power and what it is. And this power is available to every one of us here tonight if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without it, you could never live the Christian life. So today let's return to verse 20 and look first at God's power at work in the resurrection and session of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we'll get to verse 22. First of all, he begins in verse 20, which worked in the Christ, or in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So first of all, obviously we have the resurrection. And it talks about a type of power worked. Well, that's energeia, or energy. God expended some energy in raising Christ from the dead. This is actual power, power that does something. Kinetic power, not just potential power, but this is the power of God being put to work. So I want you to think of this. Christ's body laid in the tomb for how long? 3 days and three nights, doing what? Degenerating. Falling apart. So all physical and biological processes in Christ's body stopped for 3 days. Okay? So you've got to think about this in the terms that we have today. Just think, every cell in his body began to degenerate. You have billions of cells in your body, and every one of them began to degenerate. And the resurrection body is a transformation of your old body. It's not a brand new body. It's not totally new in the sense of it had no previously existing material. It comes from your old body. It's a transformation of that to a new body. And this is absolutely contrary. A resurrection would be absolutely contrary to the second law of thermodynamics. What does the second law of thermodynamics say that they teach you in school? It tells you that everything is going from order to disorder, right? And everybody understands this because if you have grown up as a kid or you have kids, and I think everybody fits in that category, then you realize that when you kept your room or your kids had a room in your house, did that thing ever just, was it just always staying clean? No. It was constantly getting dirtier. Okay? And that's why we're always on our kids about going to clean up your room, see? Nobody's room is picking itself up. And none of our garages men are cleaning themselves up, and none of our sewing rooms, lady, are cleaning themselves up. These things just, the tendency is for them to go to disorder, see? And that's the second law of thermodynamics. When you put gasoline in a car, you don't get much out of it. Gasoline is very inefficient. You only get about 1 or 2% out of the gasoline of its actual potential power is used because it's so inefficient, you lose so much energy and heat through the engine of a vehicle. And so the tendency is for everything to go to disorder. But here's the resurrection. Resurrection goes the other way, see? Christ's body went to disorder, and then God said, boom, I'm going to go back to order. Now that doesn't happen apart from energy being applied to this thing. And that's what it means when it says that God worked in the Christ by raising Him from the dead. It requires work to make this reaction go the opposite direction. And so, the only other thing we can say about the word worked is that it's in the aorist tense. And what this means is you've got the word worked in the aorist tense, and it's referring both to the session and to the resurrection. So here we have Jesus Christ crucified on the cross and buried, okay? And then 3 days later, what do we have? Well, we have the resurrection, okay? 3 days there. And then He spends up to the 40th day walking with His disciples, and on this day, He ascended. We call that the ascension. And then we know on the 50th day, this is the 40th day, we know by the 50th day for sure, for certain, that He had taken a seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Okay? The way we know that session began on day 50 is because it was on that day that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. Okay? So that's where the word Pentecost comes from. It's 50 days from the crucifixion to the actual beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And so, Jesus Christ, in order to send the Holy Spirit, He had to be in a position of authority. He couldn't just send Him anytime He wanted to back here sometime during His career. He said, I have to leave you, I have to depart, in order that I can send the Helper. I can send the Comforter to you. And so, we know that He had to be in a position of authority to send the Son, or to send the Holy Spirit. And that position of authority was when He took the throne, the right hand of the Father, because being at the right hand is in the place or the position of authority. And there is no position in this universe that's higher than that position right there, as we're going to see in a minute. So, Jesus Christ took the reins of the universe on the day of Pentecost, and He still sits there today. So it was during those 50 days that God worked. Okay, the aorist tense. Those days He was expending energy. And this same energy is the energy that stands back of you and the promises that God gives you. For example, I want to show you one. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now this is very critical for this time because we have a lot of questions. Now, all believers have questions. And the question many of us are having now, and many believers everywhere that knew Andy Houghton, is why did this take place? Okay? Why did this man have to leave the earth at such an early time? And Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. See, this is one of the promises of God. And the energy that is behind this promise is the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is behind this promise. And so all you have to do as a believer is trust this promise. You can know that there is a purpose and a reason for Andy's passing, and for everything that happened in his life, and Jack Lee's life too. That's just the way that God designed it to operate. These aren't just chance things. That didn't just happen by chance in Iraq, see. There was a purpose to it. His life had a purpose and a meaning. And God wants us to realize and trust His promises, because it's His power that's behind the promises, and you're never going to enjoy the benefits of the promises of God if you can't claim them. And so you have to be in the Word and trust the Word and realize that it's God's power behind the promises. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. What you're going to see here is that Paul, every time he prays in the book of Ephesians, he brings up the power of God. Prayer and power are two things that are always related in the Word of God. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, and he's in a prayer here because in verse 14 you see that he bows his knees to the Father. And in verse 20, he says, Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, the dunamis, the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So notice that Paul here again, he's praying, and he brings up the omnipotence of God. That little phrase, able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so, it's not the power of our prayer. In Lubbock, we used to have on the news, we'd have one of these things is called the power of prayer. And during the news, they, you know, have a 2-minute blip on the power of prayer. Well, see, it's not our prayer that has power. It's God that has power. Our words don't have power. It's God who's able to answer the prayer that has the power. So it's not the power of prayer. It's God's power that answers our prayer. That's what the show ought to be named. And so, Ephesians 3:20, this is dunamis, potential power. And notice he says, it's so great that we're not even able to think about its greatness. We can't even comprehend it. It's so great, the power of God. We're so limited, and God is so unlimited, that we just cannot bridge that chasm with our tiny mentality. We just really can't grasp the significance and the immensity of God's power toward us who believe. And so, that's how limited we are, and that's how unlimited God is. He can answer any prayer, that, of course, according to His will. He can answer any of them. None of it is too difficult for Him. And God demonstrated this potential power by doing two things, by work in the resurrection and by work in the session of Christ during these 50 days. Now He goes on to say, by raising Him from the dead, or out of the dead. The resurrection took place on which day? It took place on the third day. And His power, according to this verse, because it's in the aorist tense, locates it precisely as working on that third day. In other words, God's power is controlled. It's not out of control. Have you ever seen power out of control? If you've ridden a motorcycle, well, you've probably seen power out of control. There's lots of examples of power out of control that we can look at in the universe. But God's power is very focused and under control, harnessed power. An unlimited but harnessed power. And this verse is demonstrating God's power, and it connects it precisely with Him raising from the dead. See, a lot of people in our time, in the secular world, they have to make a response to the resurrection of Christ, don't they? How do they explain the resurrection of Christ? There's a man coming back. We've got contrary to the second law of thermodynamics. How do we explain this? Well, they've done three things, basically, to write off the resurrection. They've explained it by the theft theory, that Jesus' body was put in the tomb and then somebody came and stole it, and we've just never been able to find it until this day. Secondly, some people have called this, made up a story called the hallucination theory. And that's the idea that the disciples were hallucinating. They thought they saw Christ, but they didn't really see Christ in His resurrection body. And then there's always the most popular one, the swoon plot theory. And this is the idea that Jesus' body was removed from the grave according to a prearranged plan before the cross. They prearranged it, set it all up, that after He went through this horrible beating and everything, that they were going to go in there and give Him some medicinal aids and dress Him up and make Him look like He'd resurrected from the dead. What kind of guy are you going to worship that's in that kind of condition physically, you know, after being crucified on a cross? It's just ridiculous that somebody would come up with this kind of theory. But this is the theory. And so, it was some kind of a conspiracy. But this verse precisely locates and makes the resurrection connected to God's power. In other words, it wasn't anything else. It wasn't theft theory. They didn't hallucinate. It wasn't a swoon theory. It was God's power that actually did raise this man from the dead. Transformed his body into a new body. Just like Andy and Jack Lee will have, just before us, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we'll meet them in the air. So, he says he raised them from the dead. Now, this is interesting because you can't see it in your text. Ek nekron. And this is obviously out of. And this is deaths. Not singular dead, but deaths. Plural. In other words, there's a lot of bodies lying on this earth that have been buried, aren't there? Almost 6,000 years worth of bodies. At Christ's time, there are about 4,000 years worth of bodies that are buried in the earth. And the only one that God's power focused in on was Jesus Christ's body. It raised Him out of all the deaths. Tomb right next to Him. No, Jesus Christ. That is the focus. It's pinpoint laser precision. When God's power And that's important for our prayers, because when we're praying a specific prayer, is God's prayer going to kind of maybe answer it, or is it going to kind of be directed off course? No, it can directly answer your prayer, see, with precision. That's God's power. Now, what else did He do? It's not all that God accomplished with His power. It says that He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies. So not only did He raise Him from the dead, but He put Him in a specific location in space. And this is what we call the session of Christ. It began on the day of Pentecost, as evidenced by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we looked at. It began on the day of Pentecost. And then He's going to reign on the earth, or reign in from there until His second advent, where He'll come to the earth and He'll then sit on what is called the Davidic throne, which is a part of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. Now, here's an important point that I have to go off on today, and I can't help it. Even though I don't like having to do this, it is my responsibility to have to do this, because it's right here in the text. Well, it's noteworthy that Jesus Christ in this verse is sat on the Father's throne. It says He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we know that this is the Father's throne. It does not have to do with David's throne. David's throne is earthly, not heavenly. It is a throne that is going to be on this present earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, some theologians from certain seminaries are now teaching that Jesus Christ is ruling now. We'll just draw a little map. We'll make this the kingdom. And this is the church age. And on the day of Pentecost, He went up and He's on the Father's throne, right? In heaven. I cannot probably draw a throne, but I'll try. Okay? And this verse says He's at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. Well, some at Dallas Theological Seminary, I hate to say this, I just really hate to, because we have relied on them for so many years as putting out the greatest Bible teachers this nation has seen since the 1920s. And it's frustrating. It's really frustrating. I know some of the students there, and I talk to them, and it's hard, because we want to place our loyalties somewhere. We want to even place our loyalty in our own church a lot of times. And the problem is that these things fall apart, see? Just like the second law of thermodynamics. There has never, I can promise you this, there is not a single institution that has ever been erected by man that has ever remained true to the Scriptures. There's not a single one. They have all fallen. Every single time. It's just the nature of man to distort the truth. And so some are teaching now that Christ is reigning on the Davidic throne in heaven now, and not yet on the earth. So the Davidic throne, they say, is in heaven now, and it's going to come down to earth in the Messianic kingdom. Now this is pretty radically different, and I'll show you some pretty extreme problems we have with this. First of all, this isn't dispensationalism. This is what we call covenant premillennialism. This is a totally different theology than dispensationalism. And it's what George Ladd taught last century. And it's directly contrary, I want to show you, to the DTS doctrinal statement, which I totally agree with. This is a great statement. In Article 5, it says this: "We believe that three of these dispensations, or rules of life, are the subject of extended revelation in the Scriptures, namely the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the Millennial Kingdom. We believe that these are distinct and are not to be intermingled or confused, as they are chronologically successive." What all this means is they say that there's three... Well, this is a good thing. We can just use this. There's three dispensations that are clearly talked about in the Scripture: Mosaic Law, Church or Grace, and Kingdom. Okay? And that these are chronologically successive and do not commingle or overlap. That's what the statement says. However, I'm reading their books. I can tell you that. And they are overlapping. They are intermingling the Davidic or Millennial Kingdom with the Church. Now, this is confusing Israel and the Church, okay? And that is one of the key points of dispensationalism. One of the key things that was taught at Dallas Seminary for over 60 years. It's what has been taught in this church for over 28 years and will continue to be taught in this church. That these are chronologically successive and do not overlap. This cannot take place. This is confusing this dispensation down here with the church. This is confusing Israel with the church. And that is a bad problem. You don't want to do that. That what Charles Ryrie said, if there's one thing that sets apart dispensationalists, it's that. That Israel is not the church. And you do not mix them up. Okay? If there's one criteria, that's the one. Now, so, not only have they moved the throne from earth to heaven, but they've confused Israel with the church. Now, that to me is not a valid teaching of Scripture, and I'll show you why. But in 1992, professors began publishing books, and it's not just ETS. It's Moody, it's Talbot, it's Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's all of these major schools. And, you know, I don't know how many years I'll be here, but, you know, I just don't know how many else of us, how many more of us out there there really are going to be, is what I'm saying, that are going to try to stand a literal interpretation of the Scripture. So you can check all this out for yourself. There's two books that have been written, particularly Progressive Dispensationalism by Blasingenbach and Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church by Blasingenbach. And so I want you to check me out because I want you to know the truth of what's going on. And so this is all very disheartening to me, but it's true that our stalwart seminaries that put out pastors into local congregations in local towns like Fredericksburg, Texas, and Austin, and all over the country, and all over the world, are abandoning dispensationalism. So biblically speaking, the Davidic throne is reserved for the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. David's throne is not in heaven during the dispensation of grace like they are teaching. The Davidic throne is earthly. And you can't just move David's throne from earth to heaven. It's not that simple. But this is exactly what they have done so that the dispensations are no longer chronologically successive but are overlapping. And besides, Jesus is never said to be on the Davidic throne now. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation was written in about 95, 96 A.D. And so it's been about 60 years since the cross. And we know that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I would think that Jesus knows where He is right now. And He's going to tell us through John where He is right now. And in chapter 3, verse 21, speaking to the church of Laodicea, He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So at this point, whose throne is Jesus Christ sitting on? He's sitting on His Father's throne. It's explicitly demonstrated in Scripture that Jesus Christ is sitting on the Father's throne and that those who overcome the particular issue in Laodicea, particular believers are given certain temptations and difficulties to overcome. You, if you overcome it, will be able to sit with Him on His throne during the Messianic Kingdom. And so, Jesus Christ is presently in session on the Father's throne, not on David's throne. And He will remain there until the second advent, when He will come to earth and sit on David's throne. Now, this now not yet scheme is what we call this. He's now on the king throne, not yet, is merely a denial of literal interpretation of Scripture. And as it's been historically understood. In fact, what these new teachers are espousing is what is called complementary interpretation or hermeneutics. And what this means is that later revelation in the Bible can change earlier revelation. Now that is a major, major problem. Now we may have additional things that are added to enhance previous revelation, but you cannot have later revelation changing earlier revelation. Guess why? Let's say we're reading some text in the Old Testament. And the book of Revelation is not revealed yet. Okay? It didn't come from many, many, many centuries. What if something down in Revelation changes what Ezekiel said? What that means is that the people who read Ezekiel in Ezekiel's day did not know what the reality. They did not know truth. They were kept from the truth. This means that you can never know if what we have here is the end of the story or not. because there may be more revelation. There may be a Revelation 23 that's still coming that's going to tell us what it really means. Now that's a major problem, because that way we can't know God anymore. We're totally cut off from God. And that's a serious, serious problem. So let's return to the doctrine of the session of Christ, because the session of Christ, the fact that He is in heaven on the Father's throne, is critical in our space age today. Because today, you can't hardly turn on the news without seeing something about NASA and all the exploration that we're going into, right? And of course, all the things about the Big Bang and all this. And the doctrine of the session of Christ is what's going to protect you against this. This is a powerful doctrine. When people are wondering about the vastness of the universe and whether there's life on other planets, aliens and this sort, the doctrine of the session is what we need to know to stand cold against these issues. Realize that Christ's body has ascended, number one. The humanity of Christ is located at a place in space, whether it be a different dimension that we cannot detect or whatever. His body is located in a place at the Father's right hand. We don't know where it is, but it's in the heavenlies somewhere. This Christian teaching ought to guard you against all the modern talk about finding aliens and other life forms in the universe. What this means, the fact that Jesus is on that throne somewhere in the universe, means that there is no species out there that is superior over the human race. Man, because a human being already sits as ruler over everything. So you don't have to worry if we're going to find some creatures out there that are going to come wipe us out. A human being is number one. And the human race is the superior race. And so if you want to know what's going on in the universe, just stay tuned to planet Earth, because this is where it all happened anyway. If there are other life forms out there, then they also have to be saved through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that cross was on this planet. Which brings me to another point. We've got to talk as Christians about a cosmology, a view of the universe. Now, cosmogony deals with the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and we argue the creation-evolution debate. However, cosmology has much more. It goes beyond that. It's a view of the universe that goes beyond just origins. It extends from the beginning to the end of the universe and everything that's about it. Now, as Christians, there's basically only two ways that you can go on this view, okay? Number one, you can buy into what Time Magazine and all the TV is showing, and that is the Big Bang Theory. Okay, and the Big Bang basically says that we have an oscillating, eternally oscillating universe. That means that it expands and then it contracts, and then it expands and it contracts. But the key is that matter is eternal. The universe is eternal in the Big Bang Theory. It's not an order. The Big Bang is not the beginning of the universe. Okay, maybe a layman's understanding would think that that's actually the beginning. No, they believe that the universe is continually an eternal thing. Now that's a major problem for Christianity, because that's taking God's attribute of eternality and putting it on what? The universe. And that's exactly what Carl Sagan said. Sagan the pagan said, he said, look, why try to explain everything in terms of God? Why not just have an eternal universe? See? There's only two ways to look at reality, the universe. Either God created it, and He's eternal, and He created it out of nothing, like the Bible says. Or we're in an impersonal chance universe that had no beginning, that's eternal. Okay? And then you're stuck with the problem of trying to explain personality, why we all have distinct personalities in an impersonal universe. Where did that come from? We've already looked at the second law of thermodynamics. If everything's going from order to chaos, then how did we ever get from chaos to order? See? It's exactly the opposite. It's a pagan miracle. Okay? It's a pagan miracle. And so there's only two ways to look at it. Now I want to show you some creation research that's coming up. That ICR, this is a galaxy, okay? What's going to make our galaxy, okay? What they're seeing as they look out now is that as we look away from our galaxy, what we see is other galaxies out here. But guess what? They're quantized. That means that you go a long, 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 long way out from the Earth. You don't see anything. All of a sudden, you see all these galaxies at a specific distance. Okay? Now, this is a pretty remarkable observation that scientists are making today. Then you go in long, 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 long way. And then all of a sudden there's a pile of galaxies out here. Okay? And then you skip a long, 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 long way again, there's nothing. I mean, there's no galaxies, nothing. And all of a sudden there's more galaxies lumped together out here at this specific distance. Way, 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 way out there. You just can't imagine how far these things are out there. Okay? Well, this is what we see. Okay? Scientists from the Big Bang side say, well, they make a conclusion here. Well, we see these galaxies in all different directions, and it looks like they're about equally around us. It doesn't look like we're over here, and we see a whole lot of galaxies over here and none over there. They say it looks like we have about equal galaxy density all around us. And so they say, well, that must mean that the universe is infinite. Okay? Well, that's an assumption. Okay? Nobody can observe all the farthest reaches of space, can they? Can anybody see that far? Has anybody been there to observe it? No, but it's proclaimed to be fact. And in Time, Newsweek, it's proclaimed to be fact. Oh, the Big Bang's a fact. It happened. The universe is infinite. That's an assumption, number one. And it's called the assumption that the universe is unbounded. Now, on the Christian side, we come along and they recognize the redshift here, what we call redshift, the quantized redshift, that we've got these distances in between the galaxies and the Earth. Now, as Christians, we come along and we say what? Well, the Bible says that God is the only unbounded thing, the only infinite, omnipresent thing, and so the universe must be bounded. There must be an edge, in other words. It's not infinite like God. It's a created thing. And so, we also recognize redshift. Now, these are the two and the only two things that are necessary, really, to put into what Einstein called the general theory of relativity. And the result, if you put in these two assumptions, here, you'll get Big Bang. Guess what? If you just change this, and you, instead of making the universe unbounded, you make it bounded, guess what conclusion you come to? Anybody want to guess? Creation in six literal days. Now, it's very complex, all the mathematics that goes into this. But you change just one thing, one assumption. And our assumption is based on the biblical teaching. Theirs is based not on science, because nobody's been there to see, but based on a philosophical choice. See, it's not science. The Big Bang is not science, okay? It's philosophy. It's a view of naturalism. It's a view of the world that there cannot be a God. And it starts with that presupposition. It will not allow God. I mean, I have read these guys, brilliant ones from Harvard, and here's what they say. I know spontaneous generation cannot happen, but I believe it because we're here. And the only other choice is divine creation, and he says that is unthinkable. That is unthinkable. See? Romans 1 tells us that the mind suppresses the truth. That it cannot receive the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. It's not able to. It is in dire need of God. Anne, did you have something?
What's the redshift?
What's the what? Redshift. Oh, it's just We detect, it's something we detect between here and here that shows, makes it look like the galaxies are moving away from us. Okay? What we're saying is that the universe is not expanding, not still expanding, it's expanded. And there's a way to explain all that, but I know we don't want to go into that because it's white hole cosmology. Who wants to do that? Okay. So, the point is, as biblical, just notice where our galaxy is. It's at the center. Because it's the center of what's going on in the universe. And that thing that's going on is redemption. And Jesus Christ came to the most important place in the universe, which is His created planet Earth. And Genesis 1 and 2 talks about this. He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth is set off as something distinct that God is building and making on days 1 through 6.
Okay? And then you've got everything else. That's the heaven. But he noticed that most of Genesis 1 is about what? It's about the earth. It's not about creating other life forms somewhere else. It's setting up the plan of redemption. And we've got to stick to that idea. Because when you don't, you get stuck in idolatry. Whenever you take God's attributes and you stake them to something else, like the universe, like Carl Sagan did, then all of a sudden you're saying that's God. And that's exactly what the evolutionists are saying. They're saying, many people, they say, I'll go to a conversation with other scientists and I realize that the way they're using God is equivalent to nature. So we've got to be very careful. Now you're talking to your buddy who's a scientist and an unbeliever, and you say, God, what is he thinking? He may be thinking just what these evolutionists are talking about. Some natural process. See? So we've got to define God in our culture. And it's very... So you think, gosh, man, Satan is really a deceiver. He is very much a deceiver. For example, he'll take fossils, okay? Right. He'll take fossils. And we say, oh, fossils are the evidence of a Noahic catastrophe, the Noahic flood. That's where all the fossils came from. And what does Satan do? Does he takes the fossils and he reinterprets them, and now everybody thinks that they're evidence for evolution, don't they? See, Satan is not blatant; he's very deceiving. Okay, and we as Christians have to be—we have to really have our antennas up to detect this thing. See, because he's very deceptive, and I can tell you right now, evolution is spiritually—it's poison. It's spiritual poison. It will destroy your faith every time. I had it happen to me. Destroyed my faith, absolutely. 4 years of college, those guys can destroy you as a Christian. They only need 4 years. And that's what they're out to do. I can guarantee you, they're not out to convert you to Christianity. They're out to destroy your faith. So let's look at the session of Christ. We're going to back up to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is the first revelation we have of the session of Christ. Psalm 110, one of the most famed psalms, a fantastic psalm. Psalm 110:1. This was written about the year 1000 BC by David. And David's speaking here in Psalm 110:1. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now we know who the first Lord is. It's Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord. But the problem here is David. Who is David referring to when he says my Lord? David is the king. Nobody, and nobody, I mean nobody, has authority over David in the kingdom of Israel in that time. And yet David says my Lord. Now this is one of the first intimations in the Old Testament that there's a plurality in the Godhead. There's more than just a unity in God. There's a plurality in God. And David here addressing someone else as his Lord. And David didn't answer to any authority except Yahweh. So this is the first intimation that there is someone equivalent to Yahweh. And that person, of course, as we look back, we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God just as much as the Father is God. So he says here, "Sit at my right hand." And this is the first. We don't know what was going on with David when he wrote this. This doesn't say he's going to sit at my right hand, but this is the way he writes this. Of course, we know it applies to what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, the session of Christ. When Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost, sat down at the right hand of the Father, "Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And so, until that point, Jesus Christ will be sitting at session at the right hand of the Father. So this is a radical idea, to think that a man is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting at the helm of the universe, a human being just like you and me. And man, as we originally know in the garden, he was created to be great. We were created to be great. And I think that too often we forget that fact. I mean, we look at fallen men today and we just don't realize the original created design, and what God had for us as dominion man. He created us to be great. And now, just think of it. A man is ruling the entire universe. A man does have dominion. And it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christianity has a view of man that is far higher than any other religion or any other philosophy can ever muster. We have the highest view of man that you can possibly have. And Christianity has it. Nobody has a higher view of man than we do. Second, turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And in Mark 16, we have a little textual problem here, but some people don't think verses 9 through 20 were a part of the original text. But either way, it doesn't matter. These verses 19 and 20 wouldn't make a difference because they're doctrinally, they're in line 16, in line with everything else we know from Scripture. Mark 16, verse 19. Now this is Jesus Christ with his apostles. And he says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven," ascension, "and sat down at the right hand of God," session, "and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed them." And so we have three things connected. We have the ascension of Christ, connected with the session of Christ, and connected with the power that the apostles had to preach the word of God. And so, here, obviously, Jesus Christ had to be in a position of rule or authority at the right hand of the Father before he could send the Holy Spirit to be in his stead. Third, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon, first sermon given in the church. And in verse 38, of course, we have the famous verse, very popular verse, to teach baptismal regeneration. It does not teach water baptismal regeneration. But verses 32 and 34. "This Jesus God raised up again," resurrection, "to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," session of Christ, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," and here he quotes what? Psalm 110. "That the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so that obviously doesn't refer to David. David's tomb was still with him to that day, Peter says earlier in the sermon. But it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the position of authority over the universe. Now you ought to think about this. Peter is talking to the leaders of Israel in this sermon. And this is a pretty powerful accusation against them. Because what did the nation of Israel, the leaders of the nation of Israel, what did they think of Jesus Christ? They thought he was a criminal, see? They thought he was a crook. And so they put him on the cross. And here is Peter saying, the one you put on the cross, the one you thought was a criminal, has now become the helm of the universe. Now that's a radical accusation. You crucified him, God made him Lord over all. And this was one of the charges that the early Christians had to deal with. They said, you worship a crook. And so as apologists, as ones who wanted to witness the Word of God in the first century, they had to deal with this accusation that the one that you worship is just a crook. Turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 56. And here we have Stephen's fantastic sermon to the people of Israel. And he says in verse 56, and he said, that's Stephen, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now just think of this. Andy and Jack Lee just passed from us. And notice how personal our God is. He stands up. He gets off the throne to welcome his child into the kingdom and into his realm. He stands up. Our God is personal. Very personal. He stands up for us. "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse." Now this is the nature of man. Look at this. These people are sitting here and Stephen is explaining this vision to him that he's seeing of God, and yet they've already made up their minds. We don't want to be confused with the facts. Don't tell us the facts. We've already made up our minds, Stephen. You see? And that's the unbelievable. They've already made up their mind, okay? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth. And so you know, regardless, of course, Stephen gives it to them, but they just hated it, see? They're like a little kid who gets in trouble and he doesn't want to hear his mom get on to him, see? He just covers his ears and bends over and curls up in a ball. Well, that's the unbeliever. They're just little kids, see? They're acting like little bitty, throwing little tantrums, okay? But that's the nature of man. Fifth, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 3. Since ye are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Did it say 13:3? Yeah, and following. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, the crucifixion. Yet he lives. Present tense, because of the power of God. Jesus isn't saying that he lived in the past, and we're not saying that. We're saying he presently lives. Present tense, he lives today. And that is very important, because guess what? If Jesus Christ doesn't live today, guess what? We don't have any power to live today. And those people, the liberals who deny a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, are denying the very power to live the Christian life. You see, you have to take all of Christianity. You can't just say, well, I want to take this, the morality of Christianity, I want to chunk the resurrection. No, it doesn't work that way. If we chunk the resurrection, we just chunk the ability to live the Christian life and the power that we have from God. And so if Jesus Christ does not live and he does not sit at the right hand of the Father, then we have no power to live the Christian life. And so when you talk to people, you've got to make them realize that Christians integrally locked together. It's a system of thinking. And you want to push them to the either-or positions. You've got to push them out and say, well, you're either going to accept the whole thing or you're going to trash the whole thing. There's no in-between. Okay? I mean, things are polarizing fast in our nation. And you're going to be caught on one side or the other. And my advice to you is to take the Word of God at face value and believe every bit of it. And not sacrifice any of it. Because, I mean, you're going to have to just stand up there and say it to them. And they're going to hate it. They're going to close their ears, just like Stephen. But turn over to Colossians 2 real quick, and then we'll get the application of the doctrine of session. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. I want you to see what you have in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, that's in Jesus Christ, and in him, that is in Christ, you have been made complete. You know what this means? You don't need any second blessing in the Christian life. You are complete. You don't need any super experience to validate that you're really a believer. You're complete. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, this is your position, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. See the power of God related to your being buried in him and your being raised up with him through faith in the energeia of God, the active energy of God. And verse 15 is the result. When he had disarmed, this is Jesus Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so Jesus Christ, when he was buried during those 3 days, he went down and he made some kind of proclamation to the demonic spirits in the underworld. And he took their armaments away. He disarmed them, see? And he kind of like just took their weapons and threw them down. He said, look, now I'm the King of the universe. You thought you had me on the cross. You missed me. See? I was raised by the power of God. And now every believer here tonight has this power of God working in you. So here's the application. The application was demonstrated to us by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. While he was being stoned, he could have cared less what was happening. He could have cared less about those stones flying at him. Now, how could he do that? Because he knew who the ruler of the universe was. He knew that there is no human government. There is no human authority. There is no angelic government. No angelic authority that should ever make you afraid. The one who rules this universe is a human being, resting at the right hand of the Father, and He is in control of all things. You have nothing to worry about. And I have an idea that this country is going to fall apart. I don't know if it's in our generation, but it's coming. And I can tell you right now that just like in every other country that has taught the Word of God and fallen apart, there's going to be a lot of physical persecution in this nation at some point if the rapture doesn't come first. And I have a feeling that there's going to be a lot of Christians that are just going to kind of buzz out, see, and fall for that, see, and slip away. But not this congregation, see. Because you know the doctrine of the session of Christ. You know who holds the position of authority in this universe. And you don't have to fear anybody or anything because you have God and His power working in you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for all that You've done for us and all that You've revealed to us. We thank You that You've taken the high position. You've taken a mountain peak and You sit over all things and govern at Your leisure, at Your pleasure. And we don't have to worry about anything or anyone because we have You and Your power available to us. And we can stand in the face of anybody and we can pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Almighty King. And we don't have to back down to anybody because You're the one who really matters. You're the one that is going to take all things into account. You're the one that is going to dispense gifts to us for standing strong for You in an age of disarray, in a world that's rapidly falling apart. And our prayer today, Lord, is that we might appropriate this power toward us, that we might really believe the Word of God and what it says, and that it's really true, and that we have Your power working in us to accomplish Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.